Welcome to The Collective Table, where we celebrate the intersections of Jesus, justice, and joy. This podcast is brought to you by Oceanside Sanctuary Church. Each week, we bring our listeners a recording of our weekly Sunday teaching at Oceanside Sanctuary, which ties scripture into the larger conversations happening in our community, congregation, and even the podcast. So we're glad you're here, and thanks for listening.
Good morning. For those of you who don't know, I'm Jason Coker. I'm one of the co-pastors here at the Oceanside Sanctuary. We are excited to have you on this, the fifth day of Christmas. According to the song, I should be getting 5 gold rings today, by the way. They haven't come yet, no. This is why I think there should be 12 days of Christmas, because I want presents every day for 12 days. So I'm trying not to be bitter about that. Janelle and I are in like full-on grandparent mode. Many of you guys know this, but this was our first Christmas where our grandson, our brand new grandson, Otis, is old enough to like understand that he's getting all these gifts, you know, like, so it was super fun to have Otis over and his mom, our oldest daughter, and our son-in-law. And so we did the full-on, like, you know, family Christmas where all the kids come over. All of our kids, our 3 girls, are fairly local. And because we're in like full-on grandparent mode, we're like now looking to the other 2 daughters like, hey, so when can we expect some more, right? And they're like, you know, they're sort of coupled, but they're not like sure that the people they're with are the people that they're going to be with. But like Janelle and I are very much in the mode of like, how do I say this without being super cringy? Like, we are like, okay, will our daughter and this individual make super cute kids or not, right? Like, I mean, you all think that if you're grandparents. I'm just admitting it. I'm just admitting that when we're evaluating, like, future... Oh!
Speak for yourself.
Listen. She definitely does this, too. So sometimes we're like, I don't know, you know, Lana, like... You and Tone would make some super cute babies, is all we're saying. She's like 25, right? And she's like, Dad, seriously. Anyway, one of the things that's fun about that is recognizing like the resemblance in a grandchild, and yet also recognizing the stranger in your grandchild. I don't know how else to put it, right? Like, Otis is the perfect like amalgamation of our daughter Savannah and her husband Griffin. Now, Griffin's not a bad-looking chap, like, you know, I mean, he's no Coker, but, but, like, it's one of these things, and you'll know what I mean if you have parents, or if you have kids, or if you have grandkids. Sometimes Otis will look at us in a certain way, and we're like, oh, he's all Savannah, right? Like, you can see Savannah in his eyes, and in his nose, and, you know, it's endearing. I mean, I think, like, biologically, that's how it works. You recognize resemblance, you recognize yourself, and then you're like further endeared to them. And then other times, Otis looks at us a certain way and he's like all Griffin. And like I said, Griffin's not a bad looking chap, so that's not a bad thing. But there is a thing that happens where you're being endeared, and maybe this is just me, I won't speak for Janelle, where you're being endeared to these people who otherwise would be strangers to you. And so when we go over to our in-laws' house for Christmas dinner on the 25th, which has become a bit of a tradition, we go over to their house, and they do Christmas differently than we do. It's harder for me to judge them because our grandson looks like them. Right? Like, having children and grandchildren performs this miracle of bringing 2 strange families together. And in your children and grandchildren, strangers become family to you. And I know that's super obvious, but I want to say it partly because I'm like living through it. right? Like these strange people who have strange Christmas traditions, and they decorate their house in ways that we wouldn't decorate it, and they engage in like activities that we don't engage in, you know, like they do things that we don't do. They're different than we are. They speak differently than we do, and they buy different things, and they celebrate different occasions. They're becoming family to us now. In another setting, in another time, in another place, in different circumstances, they might not just be strangers, they might be enemies. They might be people that we're set against, but because of Otis, they're family to us now. And because of Otis, we're endeared to them. We recognize them in him. And so that's a process that I'm kind of infatuated with right now. And believe it or not, this has to do with Christmas. I'm going to make the case that what we have been talking about leads us to this same kind of conversation. And I want to suggest to you that we can see this happening in Acts chapter 10, verse 44 to 48. So I'm going to go ahead and read it to you now. And you're going to think, Jason's nuts. This has nothing to do with Christmas or Otis or anything else. But by the time we get to the end, I promise I will have maybe convince some of you. So here's how it goes. Acts chapter 10, verse 44 says, "While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. And the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter said, 'Can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and then they invited him to stay for several days." Just pray with me, and then I want to share with you what I'm noticing in this passage. God, we thank you for today. We thank you for this fifth day of Christmas. We thank you for this season of setting our hearts and our minds on the incarnation of your presence among us. We thank you for this opportunity for us to gather and encourage each other as we celebrate new birth, the coming of the Christ child, the promise of peace, and the fulfillment of your goodness and your kingdom in our midst. We pray that you would give us new eyes to see that new birth everywhere, always, and in all people, in all places, not just at Christmas, but throughout the year, and that you give us the courage to join with what you are birthing in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I have way too much to say and not nearly enough time. So quick context on Acts chapter 10, verses 44 to 48. What is happening, of course, is Peter is on a journey and he has just had this kind of crazy vision prior to this. He's sleeping on a roof. He's hungry. Maybe he's a little hangry. He has this vision. And in the vision, a sheet or some kind of thing is lowered from heaven. And on that sheet are all the things that he is not allowed to eat as a good, God-fearing Jew, right? So think like, you know, shrimp and pork and, you know, all the stuff that's really delicious, right? He's not allowed to eat that stuff. All of these forbidden foods appear to him in this vision, and he hears a voice of God that says, "Peter, take up, kill, and eat." In other words, take these forbidden animals, kill them, clean them, prepare them, and eat them. And he is horrified, of course, because he's a good Jew, and he says, "By no means, Lord, would I ever do that." And this is repeated three times. Three times this voice from heaven in his vision says, "Take it up and eat it, kill it and eat it." And Peter says, "Absolutely not." And at the end of this sort of these forbidden animals, God finally says to him, "Do not declare as unclean what I have declared clean." Now, bizarre little, you know, vision that for a couple thousand years, many Christians have taken to mean that it's okay to eat bacon. And that is not the point, right? Don't worry, it's okay for you to eat bacon. I mean, it's not, talk to your doctor, but, you know, it is, right? So, but that's not really the point of this passage. The point of this passage is, immediately after the vision, Cornelius's household, who is a God-fearing Roman soldier, sends a messenger, because they've heard that this guy's Peter's in the area, and Peter is an emissary of Christ, and they're interested in Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ represents, and being God-fearing Gentiles, that means they're not Jews, who essentially follow the law of Judaism. They send for Peter. Peter comes to Cornelius's house. He's a Roman soldier. And he says, preach us, you know, give us the gospel of Jesus. And they do. And as Peter is preaching the gospel to Cornelius and his household, the Holy Spirit comes upon Cornelius and his entire household. And Peter's like, this is my paraphrased version. What gives? Why am I even here? Obviously, God's already here. How can we deny baptism to these people? Now, this is revolutionary in the history of our faith, because this is the moment when what we call Christianity stopped being Judaism and became something different, became the church. And it was revolutionary because Cornelius and his household as Gentiles are essentially, what's the right word here? Essentially as Gentiles, they are forbidden. Verboten, they're anathema. They are unclean to good, God-fearing Jews. In other words, the vision that Peter has about the, you know, the pork and the shrimp, it wasn't the pork and the shrimp. Pork and the shrimp represented Cornelius and his household, Gentiles. Jews weren't allowed to have contact with pork or shrimp or Gentiles. Right? Gentiles were just as unclean. They were just as forbidden. They were considered strictly untouchable. And so what happens here is rather revolutionary from Peter's perspective. God is with Gentiles. The Holy Spirit is with people who have otherwise been forbidden and unclean. God is working in their midst. This causes a huge controversy, of course, because Peter has baptized non-Jews. And this controversy brews for a time, and it gets worse until there's finally the first, like, official Christian council where there's a huge problem in the church, a huge controversy in the church. We see this in Acts chapter 15, and all the elders get together, James, Jesus' brother, and all the other leaders of this early Jewish sect. They get together, and they're like, what do we do about Peter and Paul, who keep, like, inviting Gentiles in, and they don't require them to become Jews. They don't require them to become circumcised. That's what the circumcision bit is all about here. Okay, you tracking with me? All right. Well, what Peter says in Acts chapter 11 is very simply this. He says, yeah, it's true, we have been including Gentiles. And it's true, Paul is preaching that they shouldn't have to get circumcised. But here's the thing. Follow my logic. My thinking was, when I showed up and the Holy Spirit was already with them, already moving with them, I said to myself, who am I to deny God? If God is with these people that we have considered to be forbidden, who am I to say that God can't do that? This becomes the basis for what we now call Christianity, or what I might say is like Judaism for Gentiles. It's all the like good morality and ethics and theology of Judaism, but you don't have to get circumcised. You don't have to celebrate the, you know, the same festivals and feasts. You don't have to, you know, follow the dietary kosher laws because those are cultural things. You no longer have to cross cultures in order to come into contact with God. And this births the church. The church doesn't, you know, fulfill Judaism. It doesn't replace Judaism. It's just sort of Judaism light for people who don't want to be circumcised or eat kosher, right? And that's a lot of people, apparently. That was supposed to be a joke. Thank you. All right, what do we learn from this? Well, there are lots of things that I think we learn from Acts chapter 10, verses 44 to 48, and also into Acts chapter 11, and then also into Acts chapter 15. But three things that I think are important for us to learn for our purposes today. The first is, and this is super, super important, we don't bring people to God. God is already, always with people. And this is a very important shift, because the history of the church is littered with churches and church leaders and popes and councils and administrative procedures and theological justifications for the idea that I have God and you do not, and it's my job to bring God to you. And Christian history is littered with the violence that has been done because of that belief, that I have God. I've got God right. I've got the right beliefs, the right theology, the right practices, the right liturgy, and you don't. And that means I need to bestow this wonderful gift of God that I have upon you, you poor heathen. There's another word for that. That's just like colonization. But what this passage teaches us when Peter shows up and discovers that the Spirit of God is already with Cornelius, and we could look at other Hebrew scriptures that teach this same thing, right? That whenever prophets show up, it turns out God's already been at work amongst those people. When Peter shows up, it turns out God's already been at work with Cornelius and his household. We now have several hundred years of missionary history where we can look back and see that every time we showed up to some supposedly backward heathen cultural or subcultural group, that God actually was already at work doing good things with that group. And so, the first, I think, very important lesson for us to learn is we don't bring God to people. God is already, always with people at work, doing good work with them. Our job then is not to bring God to people. Our job, if we care about God, if we care about goodness, if we care about peace, joy, righteousness, our job is to recognize what God is doing and then say, how can we do more of that? How can we help amplify that? How can we help empower that? And how can we, this is where it gets really weird, I know, how can we learn from that, from what God is doing already with these folks? It's interesting to me that one of the things we see in Acts chapter 10, 11, and Acts chapter 15 is not so much that Cornelius was converted, it's that the leaders of the early church were converted by Cornelius's conversion. And this is something that I think we see all the time. We show up, God is doing something, we discover, oh my gosh, God's with those people, and then we're converted. Oh, I thought God was never with those people. I thought God was never with Gentiles. I didn't think God ever allowed women to preach and to lead. I didn't know that God was with queer people. I didn't know God was with trans people. I didn't know God was with Native Americans. The list goes on and on and on. When we discover that God is at work with people who are different than we are, we're the ones who are changed. We're the ones who are converted. And that's maybe the very best reason for missionary work of all, is to be changed. Not to change. To come into contact with how God is doing things wildly different than we ever could have imagined possible, so that we encounter the fullness of goodness in other people and other cultures, other ways of being in the world. So our job is to recognize what God is doing and then join with it. The second thing I think we learn from this is that the Spirit of God is always birthing something new. And this is how this is a Christmas story, the incarnation of God, the birthing, the conception and the gestation and the laboring and the birthing of God did not end with Jesus. Right here in Acts chapter 10, God births something new amongst Cornelius and Cornelius's family. God births something new among the Gentiles. I would suggest to you that God is not only always at all times at work in people all over the world, but what God is doing at all times, is birthing new expressions of the Spirit of God in the world, birthing new incarnations of God. And that means that we have to be willing to embrace change. Because God is birthing something new in other people that are different from us, people that we maybe had a tendency to judge, we have to be willing to recognize the family resemblance in people who were formerly strangers or even enemies. But if we recognize that God is doing that work, then we are willing to be changed, like the leaders of the early church were. And this change, this transformation that Acts chapter 10 shows us is not just individual. One of the mistakes we make, I think, in the Western church is everything is individualized. Christianity and my faith and my spirituality is all about me. But what's happening here is Cornelius' entire family, his whole household, is transformed because the early church recognizes that God is at work in their midst. And I think we see the same thing. I think not just individuals, but whole families, whole neighborhoods, whole communities, whole cultures can be transformed when we recognize that God is doing things in others who are not like us. And then the third thing I think we learn is that when we resist what the Spirit of God is doing, when the Spirit of God is birthing something new, we cut ourselves off from the work of God, and that is when we begin to die. Now, this church, Danelle told you just a few moments ago, 2025 is our 150th year. This is a big deal for us. This church started in 1875 out by the mission in San Luis Rey when the mission was actually closed at that time, when 13 people gathered together and started to worship together in the tradition known as the Disciples of Christ or the Christian Church. And that church started as the Christian Church at San Luis Rey. Now, one of my favorite things about the history of this church is the history of its birth and rebirth again. And in the history of this church, I think we see this narrative of God doing something new. So in 1875, God did something new when this church was born, when 13 people started to gather in a one-room schoolhouse out of the San Luis Rey township. But 33 years later, it was reborn again. In 1908, when this congregation decided to move to Oceanside, which was a new city at that time, and started to grow and started to, like, you know, become the center of North County civilization here along with Escondido. And in 1908, the church moved 33 years after its beginning and changed its name to First Street Christian Church. It met about two blocks away from here at that time. It was reborn. It was no longer the Christian Church at San Luis Rey. A new generation birthed a new expression in downtown Oceanside. And it grew. And it became more sort of entrenched in this community and met some of the needs of this community. And then 20 years later, it had outgrown its little building, which was right over by the transit center at that time. And so that congregation built this building, our new building, in 1928. 20 years later, this church was born again. And it became First Christian Church of Oceanside and built this facility that we're very grateful for. They paid $33,000 for it at the time, which was a lot of money back then, especially right before the Great Depression. But it grew and flourished, and something happened that was maybe good and not so good at the same time. This church became very successful. Meaning, like, all the influential people in town came to this church, and it began to have a budget and was able to pay its pastors for the first time. And then it grew and it got bigger, and then something didn't happen. And what didn't happen is it was not born again. It became First Christian Church of Oceanside, and it held on to that identity decade after decade. And 42 years later, this church was sort of at its height, had about 300 members, and the late 60s happened. And there was a war in Vietnam, and there were protests in the streets on Main Street. And Angela Davis came here in 1970 and spoke at the clamshell against the Vietnam War. And members of this church who were under a certain age were all against the Vietnam War. And members of this church who were over a certain age were all for the Vietnam War. The mayor of Oceanside was a member of this congregation, and he got on the news and he condemned the protesters who walked down the street in May of 1970. And one of the prominent members of this church, who was a young math teacher at Oceanside High School, was his nephew, and he got into the paper condemning the Vietnam War. And so that, like, power struggle that was existing in this community at that time, a military community, was reflected right here in this church. And in May of 1970, the pastor, young pastor Charles Elswick, got up the same weekend that Angela Davis spoke at the clamshell, and he preached an anti-war sermon. And that just ripped this church apart. Because the powers that be, the ones who are holding on to what this church had been for 42 years, could not recognize that the Spirit of God was doing something new in the younger people in this congregation. And so there was an anonymous petition circulated, and Pastor Charles Elswick was fired, and all the people under a certain age left this church. And it's really hadn't ever been the same since then. This, by the way, is not just the story of First Christian Church of Oceanside. It's sort of the story of mainline Christianity in America. The desire to hold on to the past and not recognize what the Spirit of God was doing kept this church from being reborn. And it wasn't until 47 years later, in 2015, when this church, down to about 40 members or so, and utterly out of funding, really unable to pay its pastor, decided maybe we should think about changing. And at that time, in 2017, we embraced a few key shifts that we thought this church had to experience in order to be reborn. And one of those was changing from, or shifting, I should say, from the fear of change to the joy of birth. And that's how we articulated it. Shifting from a fear of change to the joy of birth. That is, of course, what we've been talking about for the past 4 or 5 weeks here. The joy of birth. We've talked about how birth is hard and difficult, and carrying a child is painful and inconvenient and taxing and incredibly stressful and fatiguing. We talked about how labor is difficult and painful, but there is joy when a new thing is born. And here, something new was born. In 2017, when we embraced the idea that we should be willing to not be afraid of change, but to try to recognize what the Spirit of God was doing and to join with it. And since then, since 2017, we have embraced a lot of change. The church went from being called First Christian Church of Oceanside to being called the Oceanside Sanctuary. Because what we thought the Spirit of God was doing at that time was showing us that God was with and always has been with women, despite the church's history of suppressing them. And we thought that the Spirit of God maybe, just maybe, was with the queer community, with gay men and lesbian women and transgender people. And we recognized that the love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, all the evidences of the Spirit, were with the local queer community. And we thought, if God is with them, who are we to deny it? And we saw that the Spirit of God was at work in the anti-racist efforts that were sweeping across the nation. And we said, if God is with this, then who are we to be against it? This is maybe, I think, the most powerful lesson of Acts chapter 10, that God is always birthing something new. And I think for us, the question is always, do we want to join with what God is doing or not? Are we so afraid of people who are different than us that we're willing to cut ourselves off from the source of life and goodness, and love and joy and peace? I'm telling you all of this not just because I think this is how the Christmas story unfolds every day at all times, but especially because we are entering into our 150th year. And I think the great temptation of this next year, 2025, is that we would not just remember the past, not just value the past, but that we would cling to it. Now, at some point in 2024, this is really not who we are. We hardly ever talk about this. But at some point in 2024, this church passed 300 members. About a quarter of our church is here on any given Sunday, right? We're not all about growing. We're not trying to become a big church. We like being a kind of small church. We like knowing each other. We like being in each other's business, you know. But what that means is that this church is now bigger than has ever been in its 150-year history. We're bigger than we were in the 60s at the height of mainline Christianity. And I think that is for one reason and one reason only, and that is because maybe in some small way we recognized what God was doing and we joined with it. And I think as we enter into 2025, our great fear as pastors is that we would forget how to do that. And so, for our 150th year, you've already heard this today, but for our 150th year, we are going to ask you to participate in a process of trying to discern what God is doing next. And we're calling it Mission 2030 because it will be our mission from 2026 to 2030. We're entering the last year of our current mission process. We're so afraid of clinging to the past that we've institutionalized that every 5 years we're going to be willing to change it all. Now, in reality, we won't change it all. It'll be like a course adjustment. But my great hope, honestly, is that through your discernment, through your prayers, through your dreams, through your hopes, that we would recognize, that we would see some new thing that God is doing in North San Diego County or South Orange County or South Riverside County or down in San Diego where we have members. And we would say, that's what we want to be about. Even though it's different, even though these are people that we don't really recognize, even though they're strangers to us and maybe in a different time, in a different place, would have been enemies. But we see that's what God is doing and that's where we want to go. Not because we want to be big, but because we want to be alive. We want to go with God. So, can we put that slide up again, the one that says Mission 2030 process and has the three QR codes. So, some of you have already done this. Some of you are a part of a community group that went through these interview questions. Some of you are a part of a ministry team. You already went through these interview questions. The board has done this. The staff has done this. Some of the groups and teams have done this. If you have not done this yet, if you have not sat down and participated in a process of asking and answering a series of about 10 questions that are meant to help us dream up the future of this place, then I want to invite you to scan one of those QR codes and participate in one of these three sessions. This is just the beginning of this process for us. The first one's coming up this Thursday night at 6:30 on Zoom. The following Tuesday, January 7th at 6:30 on Zoom is the second one. And then the third one, if you're just so stubborn that you weren't willing to do one of the first two, then we will try to entice you with lunch on Sunday, January 12th in person. You can scan any one of those QR codes and RSVP so that we know you're coming. This is what we're doing in January. We're asking you to give us your input. And then we're going to evaluate all that information. And then we're going to do this again with our partners in the community, with the local nonprofits that we work with, people from the city of Oceanside that we work with, perhaps other churches that we partner with, other clergy. And then we're going to take all that information, and as a church, sometime in the spring, we're going to take all that and we're going to dream together about what our next 5 years could look like, where we think the Spirit of God is taking us. And then, I know I've been talking for a long time, and then we're going to put all that together in our next sort of mission commitment, is what we call it, and we're going to ratify that on our 150th birthday, which will be November 23rd, 2025. You all must be here because it's going to be a big party. And we're going to celebrate what we believe God is leading us to for the next 5 years. Amen. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you very much for today, for this opportunity for us to reflect at the end of the year on what you have called this church to do and to be in this community. We pray for all of those who are here in person and those who are attending online, that you would stir our hearts with a sense of imagination, a sense of hope, and a sense of vision for what this community of faith could do in North San Diego County, in South Orange County, in South Riverside County. We pray that you would give us a sense of real hope for the future, not just for this church, but for the people in these communities that we care about, the people who have been shoved aside and marginalized and oppressed by the powers that would say that because of your gender or because of your sexuality or because of your race or your religion or your nation of origin, you don't belong. I pray that you would help us to embody the good gospel to those who need it most, who need liberation from those powers. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this Sunday teaching, no matter when or where you're tuning in. To learn more about our community or to support the work we do, visit us at OceansideSanctuary.org. We hope to see you again soon.